certainly is encouraging to see more signs of life, actually, throughout the islands. Lessening of restrictions, parks, recreation opening up. And as we move into this thing that our mayor calls proudly Tier 2. Many of you know that I work in the transportation industry, and I was moved to see a lot more jets in the sky. I've actually walked through the terminals internationally, and the government workers that work at these airports far outnumber the people that are traveling and the crews that are arriving. It's hard to see. It's wonderful also to see, upon arrival here just recently, a flight from the Philippines come in, and the members of families rejoicing and getting together once again. Our downtown streets and beaches have been isolated for far too long. It looks like a ghost town, but yet we're trying to return to life. More importantly, we're trying to return to communion with one another. My wife and I were having a conversation a few days ago and about when it was that we traveled to Virginia. She thought it was last year. And I said, no, honey, it's actually this year that we did that. This year's been very slow. It's been a very long year having to deal with the broad, long-term effects of this pandemic. Things just seem to slow down a lot. With every new proclamation, we've had to adjust how we live our lives and even how we do church. For some, whether we go to church at all. From what time and how often we leave our house to go shopping, to home education, online schooling, postponing necessary treatments and surgery, foregoing desired travel, attending funerals, birthdays, graduation celebrations. These lockdowns have had a profound effect on our lives. For some of you, the exact is opposite. You've had to modify the way you live, the way you do things, and often perhaps things seem out of control. You've been impacted in practically every way that the world around you appears to be moving too fast. Every time you get caught up in the new normal, a new and improved new normal is implemented, and you're back to playing catch-up. Change. How are you coping with it? I was probably most impacted personally and spiritually this week when someone I know was trying to get overseas to attend the funeral for her mom who recently passed. Everything seemed to be working out until they got to the airport and were denied boarding because they lacked the necessary documents to enter the country. You see, things again had changed. They wanted a negative COVID pretest and a travel visa, which was now the new requirement, which the country had implemented to control the number of priority travelers coming into the country, but also from where they came. I was devastated to get the news as we tried to do our very small part to help. Imagine what the grieving person impacted by all this had to go through. There's a lot happening around us. We have real concerns, real problems, basic human and major spiritual needs. Couple with this pandemic, with what perhaps is the most vile, deceitful, contentious, divisive, election of our generation. It's not hard to be anxious, concerned, and lose hope as many have. What has been the effects? Yes, the virus is real, and many have died with COVID, not from COVID. In fact, less than 0.002% now says the Center for Disease Control. What's been less publicized are the overwhelming effects that these draconian lockdowns and nationwide pseudo-martial law has been to society. Let me share a statistic with you. It should alarm you. During late June, 40% of U.S. adults reported struggling with mental health or drug abuse. 1 in 4 people between the ages of 18 and 24 saying they had seriously considered suicide in the previous 30 days. These statistics are objective. We just need to do the legwork ourselves versus accepting what one biased source wants to tell us. How many new normals? How many more lockdowns? How much more conflicting news stories about vaccines being rushed, downplaying of effective treatments, masks or no masks? It's science, as that snarky radio commercial we hear every 3 minutes. It's enough to disgust anyone and bring into question our very existence. We become cynical, cantankerous, dismissive, and even selfish. We lose our unity as a civilized society, and oftentimes, unfortunately, the disunity spills into our church. Ultimately, we lose focus of who we are and our self-awareness. A self-awareness we ought to have of ourselves, and the focus and awareness we must always have in our Savior. When Pastor John first came here to Mount Kilo Baptist Church, he gave us some biblical standards that we should always strive for and never forget. One of the top three was to be a praying church. Has grumbling and dissension characterized your life lately? Have these events polarized us in such a manner that we've forgotten who we really are and what our global mission is? Have we fallen into the trap we will soon read from our text today, allowing our sinful nature to rule over us and forgetting that we have been bought, purchased, redeemed by the blood of Christ? Turn to 1 John 2:6. 1 John 2:6. First John 2:6 says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now turn to Job. This is a book we had already studied before with Derek Thomas as our video guide. And actually, Derek Thomas was supposed to be here this month for our Bible conference, but we had to cancel that too. Job 23, verse 10. Job is responding to all of his miserable comforters. And what does he say? Let's look at that. Job 23, verse 10. "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from his from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Isn't this exactly where we as Christians all desire to be? Where we all want to be tried, refined, in lockstep with God's commandments, keeping and walking in his way, not deviating left or right, but treasuring his word, not living by the law of sin and death, but by the law of the Spirit of life, which has set us free in Christ Jesus, as we are told in Romans 8. Thus far, in the first 20 verses of this chapter in Isaiah, he gives us a very grim picture of what the people have become. The divided kingdom has certainly turned to idolatry. The northern kingdom of Israel is all but gone, defeated by Assyria. Speaking directly to Judah, Isaiah now tells us of their rebellion, their waywardness, a sinful nation fraught with iniquity and evildoers, seen in the generations since the law of Moses was given. There's homosexuality, uncommanded fasts, rituals, celebrations, and endless sacrifices, burnt offerings, and blood from bulls, lambs, goats that are offered with no conviction of sin. It's a trade-off, if you will. I'll give you these sacrifices, you, God. Just forgive me. Okay? Just forgive me. You said you will. Vain offerings, an abomination to him, Isaiah says in verse 13. They trample over God's courts so bad that Isaiah conveys God's words. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. You're filthy. You come with empty promises. No virtues, no conviction, no repentance. Your people have gone astray. What's the problem? What's the problem? God told them to offer up sacrifices. He told them to fast. He told them to celebrate. Okay, they added a few more celebrations here and there. And sure, there are some bad apples amongst them. We're not all that way. Maybe sometimes, but certainly not all the time. So what's the problem? Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Let your eyes just flow down in this scripture. We don't have time to cover the entire chapter. So let me read first the list of blessings God promised Israel. Okay? Verse 1, promise, prominence above other nations. Verse 3, successful cities and country. Verse 4, blessings of children, farming, food, and livestock. Verse 7, protection and power against their enemies. Verse 8, bountiful harvest of food. Verse 9, to be set apart, holy people chosen by God. Verse 10, feared by all other nations. Verse 11, abundant prosperity. Verse 12, the blessing of rain and self-sustainability. And verse 13, the blessing to lead among other peoples and nations. Following these verses, there are terrible curses listed in the same chapter. Are there any discriminators? Are there any conditions for these blessings? Go back to verse 1, Deuteronomy 28. It's right there. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord, your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord, your God, will set you high above all the other nations. And these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord, your God. That's it. What's the condition? Obedience. And here in chapter 1 of Isaiah, he lays out for Judah exactly what their current state is. And guess what? We've spent 2 Sundays on it already. It's not good. It's so bad that in verse 8 he says, if the Lord of hosts were not so gracious, he had every right to judge them and wipe them all out. Since the giving of the law in Deuteronomy to the time of Isaiah's ministry to Judah, 700 plus years have passed. Has their obedience gotten any better? Or has it gotten worse? Well, it's more than obvious here in the first chapter in Isaiah that it's gotten no better. It's gotten worse. Isaiah wants them and us to recognize that this and know this. This is you, what you have become. This is who you are. It's the self-awareness Isaiah needs for them to grasp right here from the very start. This is the foundation upon which he launches his ministry. And it's a very stained picture of God's chosen people and nation. As Terry and I have been covering, our commentator wants us as readers not to just sail past this first chapter. That's why we've spent 3 Sundays on the state of the nation and the people and its leaders. It's not simply just a history lesson about the Jews of the time, but a reflection of our own countries, our cities, our land, our families, our children, ourselves. That's what our commentator wants us to see. What is our condition? What is our own obedience now that we know, profess, and proclaim Christ as Savior? Well, is Isaiah done giving them a new self-awareness of themselves? Not quite. Isaiah has more to say about their wickedness, their disobedience, and the remaining verses of chapter 1 and the unfaithful city Jerusalem has become. Is there any hope? Is there any way out? What can they do? Is there anything they can do to satisfy the Holy One of Israel? He's already told them he doesn't want their sacrifices and burnt offerings, their incense, even their hypocritical prayers. What can they do? Anything? Let's turn to our text today and see what God's prophet Isaiah has to tell them. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. God, we thank you for your word of old, spoken freshly to us today. I have a small outline, as you can see up there. That's the outline that we will follow for this study. And just for the sake of those that are home and we don't necessarily put slides up. I will be mentioning some of these things as we go along for the purposes of the audio. I've titled today's message, Endless Corruption, Immutable Savior. I brought along this handy-dandy chart on Isaiah with some facts that will help guide you through our study. Perhaps you can show that now. Next slide. Thank you. As we discussed, Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. As opposed to the book of Hebrews, you probably remember, we always have said, who's the author? Who's the author? Well, Isaiah is the author, and I don't have to say the writer of the book of Hebrews. Isaiah is the author. His ministry spans somewhere about 40 to 60 years, according to most accounts. You have some facts about Isaiah's position in the Bible up there as well. Here's an interesting observation. The first 39 chapters mirror the 39 books of the Old Testament, speaking of judgment upon corrupt, immoral, idolatrous, and disobedient people. While the last 27 chapters, like the New Testament, declare a message of hope and salvation. The book of Isaiah, as some of you may know, is sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel, the gospel according to Isaiah, given its strong messianic message. Isaiah's ministry spans four kings, some good, some not so good. We learned a bit about Uzziah the last time. Today, I'll give a little bit more context on Uzziah's successor, his son, Jotham. Was he good? Was he bad? You decide. We often hear, as goes the king, so go the people. Or, as the people desire, so goes the king. Is that true? We'll see if that's the case today. It is important to note that Isaiah wasn't some sort of outsider either, unfamiliar with his surroundings, the culture, the people, the ways. He spent most of his time in Jerusalem, and while his scathing assessment comes from God, he has direct observation of the facts and circumstances around him. Interesting note here about Isaiah's prophecy regarding Babylon and the role that it would have in Judah's judgment 96 years prior to it happening. Another factoid, the word salvation appears 26 times in Isaiah, but only 7 times in all the other prophets combined. Isaiah presents some oracles or divine utterances to Isaiah's to give to the people regarding these kingdoms, cities, and people. Finally, a key verse down there at the bottom, which I covered a couple of weeks ago, but will continue to resonate as a theme in this book. Okay. King Jotham, king of Judah, succeeded his father, Uzziah, after he was stricken with leprosy. We talked about that. Attempted to burn incense in the temple, a task only reserved for the Levite priests and not kings, right? We remember that. What do we know about Jotham? Turn to 2 Chronicles 27. 2 Chronicles 27. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But the people still followed corrupt practices. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord and did much building on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah and forts and towers on the wooded hills. He fought with the kings of the Ammonites and prevailed against them, and the Ammonites gave him that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites paid him the same amount in the second and third years. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. 2 Kings 15, verse 35, tells us exactly what those corrupt practices were that we just read in verse 2. What were they doing? If you want to look it up, 2 Kings 15, verse 35. What were they doing? Remember, this is in Isaiah's time. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. What were they doing? No less than idolatry. Idolatry, right there in Jerusalem. We learned in Hebrews that Jerusalem is also called the city of peace, city of God, the holy city, the faithful city. So Jotham, a good king, we are told, but yet the people of his kingdom continued in their wicked, idolatrous ways. Can a good king cure the ills, minds, and souls of his people? Will Biden, will Trump do that for us? Can a good king do this? Can a president do it? Think about that question as we continue in our study, and we'll return to it as we close. Let's take a look now and see what Isaiah says is taking place in this faithful city. Isaiah verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Corruption, that's exactly what's going on. Currently led by a good king, Jotham, as we just read. The people have other allegiances. They're setting up their own altars, worshiping their own pagan gods, offering sacrifices outside of that of the temple. Isaiah describes it as a whore, spiritual adultery. Hosea, who, as we saw in the graph, in the chart that we had, also ministered at about the same time that Isaiah did. Isaiah 4:12 says, "For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore." Hosea gives us even more detail in verse 13, chapter 4. "They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery." What we're reading here is what the scholars refer to as a prophetic lament, a heartbreaking, sorrowful cry, an indictment from heaven. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. There was a time when righteousness once found a welcome in the faithful city. But now that the trustworthy spiritual bond is tainted, the city has lost its glory. The northern kingdom is gone, and Judah is next. In their broken commitment and infidelity to God, he compares them to murderers. This is a pretty dire diagnosis of the people of Judah. And yes, this is how God sees them. And he's not finished. Verse 22. "Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water." Dross is synonymous with being impure. Silver is a pure, precious metal, such as just as gold is. They are both found in the periodic table of elements. As a young adult, I used to work in jewelry manufacturing. We had various gold bars. We'd make from various gold bars, we'd melt it and make a finished piece of jewelry. Rings, earrings, bracelets, necklaces. We worked with 14 and 18 karat gold. And for certain markets, we tailored our jewelry with even more impurities in the form of alloys going into that gold for that cheap, soon-to-be husband to give to his naive, soon-to-be wife. We also would buy gold and silver and remove the impurities with lye and other cleansing agents. We'd heat the metals to a melting point, and then we'd screed the impurities right off the top. Many times the gold would just sit at the bottom, and all that impurity would be at the top. What's the meaning here? The meaning here is that when sin enters and you depart from the ways of your Lord, you become impure, contaminated from your original condition. The same can be said about wine. Without diluting the flora, the taste of the aged grapes, and the goodness that was a 5, 10, maybe even a 20-year bottle of wine, what sane person, I hope none of you do this. I know we're in a Baptist church, but who would add water to wine? When it comes to our own lives, sin in all forms promises to add zest, a little bit of spice. It looks exciting. It deceivingly adds freshness. Gluttony, indulgences, love of money, gossiping, a brief fling, it all serves to dilute your purity. Since we talked about the people and the city, what about the leaders, the earthly princes or princes that they and we put so much stock in? Verse 23, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. Do politicians say one thing and do another? Yeah, right? Do they all look after the genuine needs and interests of the people? Here Isaiah calls them rebels, thieves, concerned more about padding their pockets. And they are, much like anyone else, they'll exchange a favor for the right price or maybe the right gift. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them, verse 23. And as these princes and politicians get rich, the real needy people suffer. You don't need to look far to see much of this happening in the world around us today. Self-aggrandizement, be it from money, pride, status, they often come before the genuine needs of others. Well, we've all heard the expression, politicians are people too. Well, politicians keep their end of the bargain as often as people do. As much as Jotham did good in the sight of the Lord, he did nothing about the altars erected in high places. Do you want to put your faith in your leaders? So Isaiah shows us the abysmal state of the unrepentant sinner, the fallen condition of this once faithful city, and the foolhardiness in trusting the leaders, which, by the way, are much like the unrepentant sinner, but are now in position of power, ruling over the faithful city and the people. What irony. After all, Isaiah has described, I would suspect, nothing less than total annihilation. But what saith the Lord? Here's the transition. And it's just, it's righteous, and above all, for the sinful condition he has spent 23 verses talking about, it's quite gracious. Verse 24. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So right there in the opening of this great transition, there are three descriptors of who's talking. And he wants them to know this is not just any prince or any king. This is the Lord who declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. This is the sovereign, omnipotent, absolute ruler of the people who now speaks. The supreme king of the universe declares vengeance against his enemy. One thing is for an earthly king to say something like this, but this is Elohim, this is El Shaddai, this is Yahweh, God Almighty, Creator God. He himself will get relief. And I love what Moitier has to say in perhaps the most comprehensive commentary in Isaiah in our modern time. Listen to this. Any facile or superficial statement that God always hates sin but loves the sinner needs to be countered by Isaiah's insistence that those who transgress are my foes and my enemies. Did you get that? Let me read it one more time. Any superficial statement that God always hates the sin but loves the sinner needs to be countered by Isaiah's insistence that those who transgress are my foes and my enemies. It's a common expression we Christians use, isn't it? But guess what? That phrase is not in the Bible. We often try to soften the blow on the sinner with a twisted expression like these. But how unloving is it to allow people to remain stuck in their sin and not point them to Jesus? Isaiah's statements are indeed God's words, and they cannot be any clearer. In verse 25, we now see the transition to a most merciful God, where with the same hand he turns against us to purge our sin, he also restores us. And not only will he restore his people, but also their judges, their counselors, and in doing so, the city of Jerusalem will be the city of righteousness, the faithful city once again. This is a reference to the Davidic covenant, which we will learn more about later as we go into this wonderful book. Well, one would think that now that God promises purification and restoration, that would be a nice end to the chapter, right? Can we just end it here? Well, God doesn't only want you to know the fact that he will do it. He will accomplish it. He wants you to know how he will do it. Verses 27 and 28. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. By the Lord's own justice and righteousness, his work alone will be the work of redemption. He will pay the ransom price. How are the people to respond? How do we respond? It's right there in the verse. By repentance, returning to him in a new Godward, Christ-centered direction in our lives. We don't merit salvation through repentance. Our repentance is a response to his redeeming work and the fact that he has a righteous claim to us. He said he would do it, and he did it. He paid the price. By putting his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and all our guilt on top of him, So, do you mean all we have to do is repent? That's it? Is that all we have to do? Yes. That's the decision before us? That's right. Well, can I do something else? Offer something I have? Something I can do? Can I work my way to that wonderful salvation? No. It's all been done. It's finished. Repent and be restored. For those who forsake him, those who don't repent, those who trample on his courts, and under the Son of God, they will be consumed. We see it here as we saw it a few weeks ago in Hebrews 10:29. So let's finish up verse 29. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, and none to quench him. Your decisions will have consequences. Remember earlier we talked about Jotham and the altars the people were setting up in these high places to offer sacrifices on their own terms? Well, these verses describe those settings where they and so many others before them had practiced idolatrous worship. We learned that in Galatians 6:7, God says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." It's another reminder for us that perhaps these people didn't think God was watching. But he sees everything. And every choice we make is important to him. He knows our desires. He knows our false altars and our rebellion. He says here, those altars and rebellion will lead to shame, withering, thirst, weakness, and a spark that will lead to our demise. When the time comes, he says, there's no one else that will save you. Turn to John, 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So nearly 2,000 years have passed since God's redemptive plan was fully manifested and completed through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's been 2,700 years since Isaiah began his prophetic ministry detailing our condition, God's redemptive plan, and our need to repent and walk in his ways. In the opening session, I opened with a series of challenges that we all are facing today, not only here in the United States, but this entire world. This week alone, in my zeal, in my passion, I was called out by a fellow elder as I had just texted something that expressed that zeal. He said he understood my zeal and he understood my passion. He understood my love for country, my service to country, as many of you serve. But he said, guard your heart. Don't sin. I needed that. Has our society gotten any better? Has our country gotten any better? Have our leaders gotten any better? Will things ever get better? Well, according to Revelation, the immediate answer is no. In fact, things will get much worse. But as we learn from our text today, we have a God who saves, a Redeemer who has washed away the blood stain, sins. And for those who repent, will be made clean like wool and like snow. Ray Ortland, our commentator, sums it up this way. In the ways of God, the weakness of repentance is how we experience the power of redemption. Conviction of sin, repentance, and redemption. This is the way into salvation. These are the words of Isaiah. Let us pray. Father, it's such a wonderful time to come to your word today and learn from scripture written over 2,700 years ago that our current state is no better, that we too have turned away, that we too have fallen, that we too have trampled on your court. And Lord, we just pray today and say thank you. For we could never work our way back to you, that you came to us first. Thank you for loving us despite being such wretched, sinful people. Lord, may we always look to you and thank you for these three Sundays that we've spent examining the awareness of the people at the time of Isaiah. Let it resonate in our hearts that we too examine ourselves and look to you. For what is a free gift. Father, we thank you for your word today. In your precious name we pray. Amen.